pray. Father, good morning. We thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for your eternal word. We thank you for the songbook of your people, the Psalms, and we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he be present in our hearts, that we might illuminate your word to us, that you would aid us in, again, just seeking to find out how glorious you are, and that we might be able to shed sin and be made in more perfect union with you and your Son. And we thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for the method and the means to be able to praise you to the heights of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, we're at the end of the first half of Book 5. We were in Psalm 118 a couple of weeks ago with the Messianic Psalm, and we're halfway through Psalm 119, this magnus opus of Torah Psalm. And again, it's just perfection in as far as close as we can get in an inspired word. 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, and each of 8 verses in each stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter. We made it through, I think, stanza 13. I was going to just start again at stanza 12. Remember, the first 11 were kind of a descent to the nadir, to the bottom. And now we're going to begin the ascent to the end of the book. So we're going to start in stanza 12 at the beginning of the ascent. And we're in verse 89. Lamed is the Hebrew letter, or Lamed. So verse 89, stanza 12. Forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. In the verse of verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. So here we begin this upward climb where the psalmist is going to be is still building his hope and life on the only foundation that's truly steadfast, the eternal God and his eternal word. And that's really pointed out in the last verse of this one, Psalm, or verse 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And what the psalmist is saying here in more English terms of the English we're familiar with is really, to all perfection, I see a limit, okay? But your commandments have no limit. They're perfect. And so they're exceedingly broad. They're perfect. They have no bounds. Exceedingly broad means they're boundless. Okay? And so Jesus added, you know, Jesus even said, but my words will never pass away. The psalmist is adding, but your words are exceedingly broad. Your commandments are boundless. The next stanza, stanza 13, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So the psalmist is saying, I love your Torah. And remember, we talked about this with using C.S. Lewis. How can you love boundaries? How can you love, why wouldn't you, how could you fall in love with something that's confining, so to speak? But when you think of it in terms of you're expressing a rational decision, not an emotion, but a rational decision that God's bounds are perfection. He's boundless, so his boundaries are non-existent. They're perfection. So it's the beauty and attractiveness of the law that you're attracted to, and it's that divine order that the psalmist is attracted to. God is perfect, and his law is perfect, and it's that orderliness, not chaos, but order, that I'm attracted to. So he's being attracted to the divine mind, the embodied in the divine law, and it's beautiful to him. Therefore, what should a man do but try to reproduce it so far as possible in his daily life? And the last verse, verse 104, draws a big contrast. Though your precept, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So the psalm, this stanza begins with love, and it ends with hate, hate in the form of enmity. I want to be separate from anything that's not your way. I hate it, or I turn my back on it. I embrace law, love, and order, which your understanding, your precepts brings, and I hate and repulse by every false way, which only brings disorder and chaos. And what does really chaos bring, or what does sin bring? Heidelberg Catechism, question 2. The effects of sin is misery. Disorder brings misery. Sin brings misery. I love the order. I hate the chaos. I hate the misery. Stanza 14. I think this will be new ground. Now, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So Torah is pictured as a lamp and a light. What do we use lamps for? Night leading. Okay. The light shines in the day to compel us in the right way. It's just like the Shekinah glory. A pillar of fire by night to lead the people, and a pillar of cloud or light by day to lead the people. And what this is emphasizing is the term what even the Reformers use, the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is very clear. It's basically comprehensible by anyone with a rational mind who reads it. It's perspicuous, the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay? And it's, you can embrace it, you can love it, and you can meditate it day and night. Meditate on it day and night. And then verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. So here the psalmist ends with a statement of fierce determination. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. He will understand and pursue the nature of true righteousness, of true godliness, and true order. Stanza 15. And stanza 15's theme is, if we are to walk as God wants us to walk, we must determine to do it. We have to be determined, since there are so many contrary paths and so much opposition. We're not only sinful ourselves, but we live in a sinful world. So there are so many distractions, so many pulls to our sinful nature, in a way opposing God's law. So verse 113 says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. There the psalmist is directly pointing out, I'm repulsed by double-mindedness, by double-minded people. Okay? They're of two opinions. They want both God and the world. They wanted the benefits of true religion, but they also want their sin too, because of its attractiveness. It's the forbidden fruit, so to speak. So the psalmist hates double-minded men when they influence him wrongly, and he even hates his own double-mindedness. And his statement, but I love your law, is a weapon, a club against falling for the influence of being double-minded and the double-mindedness of sinful men and the proclivity of double-mindedness in every sinful heart, including his own. So his statement is, I love your law. I want to embrace it. I don't want to be double-minded. That's the, again, the attraction. Then verse 120, to close the stanza. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Here the psalmist strikes a repentant pose. His flesh trembles at the weightiness and the holiness of Yahweh. The psalmist has a fear, a reverent awe of God's righteousness in judging sin, and his knowledge that he needs to walk uprightly before Yahweh. He desires to turn and flee from sin. Are there questions, comments? Okay.
Oh, I just have a comment about the trembling. I read recently this week that, tremble is always, Earth's reaction to divinity.
Right.
In the Bible, the mountains tremble, the earth trembles, flesh trembles. It's just the natural reaction.
And a natural reaction of sin to the holiness.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So stanza 16, verse 121. Here stanza, and stanza 16's theme is, if we're to walk as God wants us to walk, we must keep looking to him intently at all times. And this is always strikes a chord with me. And Paul refers to this in Philippians when he talks about walking according to the pattern of godliness. That's in Philippians. And what he's in the Hebrew, it's pointing out like a pattern that is attractive to you or that you keep your eyes on all the time, so you walk according to that pattern. And what strikes me is, as an aviator, as a military aviator, you fly in formation. And when you fly in formation, your eye is always on lead. You cannot divert from that, because when you're in a close formation, if your attention is drawn somewhere, you're going to collide or get out of position and get in somebody else's way, the next guy in the formation. So your eye is always on lead, to the point that you're following him religiously, but I mean just in everything. And to the point that there was a tragic accident where the Thunderbirds flying T-38s, and this is while I was in pilot training. They were flying T-38s, and Leeds' stick, the control stick, jammed. And they're doing a loop, okay? And then they got to the backside of the loop, and they're going to do another one. And his stick jammed, and he could not pull out before he hit the ground. And the other three airplanes hit the ground right next to him, right in formation, because they're looking at lead. But that's what, again, it's a tragic example, but that's how we're being called to follow Christ, to look to him, because there are so many other distractions. And so I'm just trying to point that out as an illustration, that pattern. And that's what this psalmist is talking about in verse 121. I have done... Okay, that we must keep our eyes on God, on his example, his law. He says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. We must look to Torah to know what is just and right. And we must beseech God for deliverance from those who seek evil, to those who would oppose us. And again, there's the contrast at the end of the stanza. Verse 128, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. I have a love of what's good and right, Yahweh's precepts, and I have hatred, enmity of what is wrong, anything that's crooked, anything that's false, anything that's evil, because it brings chaos, it brings misery. Verse 129, stanza 17. The psalmist is proclaiming that he's not lost his sense of wonder at the wisdom of Torah. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. He's saying, because Yahweh's Torah, his statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The wonder of Yahweh's law is tied to obedience because of the proper appreciation to it. And throughout this stanza, wonder and obedience are tied throughout. The obedience is a result of the wonder. It's an awe. So because of that awe, there's an attraction to obey it. Verse 136, the psalmist proclaims his genuine concern when God's Torah is not obeyed. It brings tears to the psalmist's eyes because of the dishonor that disobedience brings to Yahweh, and also tears because of the misery and harm that disobedience brings to the guilty. He says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Again, any disobedience brings misery, and it also brings dishonor to Yahweh. Stanza 18. And here we have a direct offshoot of Sade. That's the Greek, not the Greek, the Hebrew letter here. It's the Hebrew letter for R. And what the psalmist emphasizes here is the R word, righteousness. So this is the righteousness stanza. Verse 137. The psalmist is saying that Yahweh's words are wonderful because they're altogether righteous. The source of righteousness is the character of God. He proclaims, "Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments." And he closes the stanza by saying, "Yahweh's Torah is altogether trustworthy and eternally righteous." If we understand and trust his eternal righteous promise of redemption by his power, we will live as he lives. We will inherit Yahweh's righteousness. He says, "Your righteousness of your," in verse 144, "the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding." Give me faith, in other words. Give me understanding so that I follow your precepts and look to you to deliver me, and I shall live. Again, because Yahweh's Torah is altogether trustworthy and eternally righteous, if we understand and trust that eternal righteous promise of redemption by his power, we will live as he lives. We'll be made righteous because of Yahweh's promises. So really, this righteousness stanza is really a gospel message, isn't it? So the next stanza, verse 145. The psalmist again is under duress, and he's praying earnestly, and his prayer drives him to Yahweh's Torah, his statutes. He's calling on God to answer and save him, and he's doing so with his whole heart. It's a prayer of faith. And keeping Yahweh's statutes involves trusting Yahweh to save. Look at verse 145. "I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies." So again, that obedience is a result of being saved. Keeping statutes doesn't save you. What saves you is understanding his statutes are a means of redemption. And so following the statutes is a result of being saved. Again, keeping Yahweh's statutes involves trusting Yahweh's power to save. It's a faith relationship. In verse 152, to close the stanza, it's a statement that Yahweh's statutes are trustworthy and true, as they are, of course, as eternal as Yahweh. Verse 152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them. How long? Forever. They've existed eternally. Because that's who Yahweh is. He's a saving God. He's eternal, and he's eternally seeking to save. Next stanza, Resh. There's a mounting urgency in the psalmist's desire for salvation from oppression. But the focus changes from pleadings to a quiet, obedient waiting for Yahweh to deliver. There's a quiet confidence and trust that Yahweh will deliver, because that's according to his promises. The psalmist's faith is that of obedient confidence. Verse 153, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. It's a summary statement of quiet confidence in Yahweh's promise to save his people. Because Yahweh's promises are always true. His word is always true. And verse 160, it's a summary statement of this quiet confidence. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Stanza 21, verse 161. The psalmist is continuing to be persecuted, but he patiently waits. Again, he's patiently waiting in obedience for delivery. He says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. And verse 165, right in the middle, we're going to cheat a little bit and look at the verse 165 right in the middle of this stanza, because here's this statement of the psalmist. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The psalmist is obediently waiting for Yahweh to deliver him. And then verse 168, the psalmist knows that nothing is hidden from Yahweh's eyes, and he vows to be obedient. He says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. In other words, you view everything. Everything I do is out in the open in your eyes. So I keep your precepts and your testimonies. And the last stanza, so we had a few stanzas ago, the psalmist is, in a sense, worried or bothered by living in a sinful world, and he knows the attraction of that sin. So he's pleading with God to keep him on the straight and narrow, so to speak. And then it turns to quiet reflection that God will save him because he's looking in faith for God to save him. And to me, this is kind of a surprising ending, because it's not a quiet confidence, okay? But it's all petition. It's all throwing himself on the mercy of God, on the mercy of Yahweh. The previous two stanzas asserted the psalmist's obedience to Yahweh's Torah and his rejoicing in it, because it's a saving message. It's a saving law. The final stanza is all petition, and there's little confidence in his ability to keep Torah. Instead, there's a humble recognition of the psalmist's lost condition and his constant need of God's grace. So we can call this the grace stanza. And it's like Luther would say, When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ calls us to when he calls us to repent, he means that our entire life is to be a life of repentance. It's not a one-time event and the saving event. It's understanding that you will continue to be sinful and you need to have a life of continual repentance where you're looking, asking God's law to examine you so that you can turn from evil ways and turn to God in obedience. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. It's this life of continual repentance. Because though he seeks to obey God's law, he's not going to do it perfectly because he's sinful. So the psalmist cries out in verse 169 before Yahweh, and he admits he lacks understanding. He's conscious of how truly little he knows, and that if he's to understand anything at all about Yahweh and Yahweh's ways, Yahweh must open the psalmist's eyes and grant him understanding as he studies Torah. He says, "Let my cry come before you, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to your word." And again, we're going to cheat a little bit because we have the time. Verse 173, "Let your hand become my help." That's kind of an electric phrase given the messianic psalm. That's who's the right hand? The Messiah. "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight." When's the law a delight? Once you're saved. By Yahweh, the law becomes your delight. "Let my soul live, redeem me, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me." What's he looking for? He's looking for Yahweh to prick his heart into repentance. He's saved, but he wants to follow Torah. Torah is always an after effect of salvation. And he knows he's not going to be able to be totally obedient. But he wants Yahweh to aid him in his sanctification. Look at the last verse. The psalmist has been granted the understanding that he is a lost sheep, a straying sinner, and he needs Yahweh's saving, seeking grace. He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." What is God's picture of the perfect king, of the perfect Messiah? The great shepherd. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. So be my great shepherd, be my king, and rescue me." He needs Yahweh's saving, seeking grace. He's still a servant of God, an unprofitable servant, and though he has not been able to keep God's commandments perfectly, he has not forgotten them, and he knows he will keep them by the grace and the power of the King, of the Messiah, of the Great Shepherd. So it's not a victorious ending. Like, I've got this. Okay? It's, "I still need your help. I can't live without you, Yahweh. I can't live without your order, but I'm a mess. I need you to treat me like a lost sheep, because that's what I am. Sanctify me." It's all of grace and a need for the Messiah, the need for the deliverer. It's a lifelong need. It's not just a one-time need. It's a lifelong need. If we're going to live obediently, according to Torah. If we're going to be made righteous, if we're going to be made orderly like God is. I want to be like you, God. I can't do it without your assistance. So that's the great Torah chapter of Psalm 119. And I hope it has pricked your desire to read it. Maybe it's a little bit more digestible now. I mean, my goodness, there's 176 verses. But it's 176. Yeah, in 22 stanzas. You have to look at it in 22 stanzas. But each stanza has a theme, and that's what I've tried to point out. And we've shortcut it somewhat, hopefully to again, prod you to read it and study it. Questions, comments?
Just what you said, Todd, about being a lost sheep. And then he says, seek your servant. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about when one sheep goes astray, he'll leave the 99. You just see the messianic theme through this.
Right. The great shepherd. It's right there in black and white. Yep.
Another comment, too.
Sure.
Verse 161, it says, princes persecute me without a cause. This is my vote for David. This is the one that wrote this. I'm thinking of Absalom. Absalom was the prince. He was the heir apparent to the throne. There may have been another son ahead of him. But, who else could write this, princes persecute me without a cause?
But you're pointing out that's
a vote for David.
Vote for David's having written this. Yeah. So 22 stanzas of Hebrew perfection. All right, so we have finished the first half of Book 5. That was this outline. Here is the second half outline of Book 5. And you can see it begins with verse 120, which we're going to get to here in a moment. If I could get them from stop sticking together. Here. There might be more than one, but I've got plenty. So, what follows Psalm 119 and Psalm 119, the dividing point? We have a poetic pyramid, don't we? And what is that that poetic pyramid known as? Psalms of Ascents. Ascent to where? To heaven? No. Ascent to where?
Temple.
The temple. Okay, the temple is what? The house of the great king. Not King David, but the king of the universe. That's where God resides, in Zion, in Jerusalem, the city of Shalom, the city of peace. And that's where we're going to ascend to. And these are the psalms that Jewish pilgrims would recite when they would congregate in Jerusalem for the three great yearly feasts, as required in Deuteronomy 16:16. What do you think those feasts are? When were the Jewish people required to assemble in Jerusalem to observe three great feasts?
Passover.
Okay, for sure. That was in the spring. There was another one in the spring. No, that's in the fall. We'll get to that. Okay? The other one is the feast. They're both feasts. This was the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Weeks, or as we know it, it was the Feast of, how many weeks were there? Five. 5 weeks. So we know that as Pentecost. Okay? This was the beginning of the harvest. This was the end of the harvest. And we living in the Midwest think, harvest in the spring? They grew wheat over the winter because they had a milder climate, winter wheat. Okay, in the end of the ingathering was the Feast of Weeks. When was the Holy Spirit sent to the people to ingather the people? The ingathering of the harvest in Pentecost. Okay? So that's when they would assemble in the spring, and then the other feast was in the fall, the Feast of Booths, or Shavuot. That was at the grape harvest in the fall, and they would build booths to live in Jerusalem, in God's city. Okay, and they would all assemble in Zion, living under the aegis of God's rule. Okay, at the grape harvest in the fall. And so they would sing these psalms of ascent as they would ascend to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Now, it's not like you're going to Pike's Peak. It's not a singular peak. It's in the hill country of Judea. Okay? And so Zion is just one of the hills, but there is an ascent. It's higher than the surrounding territory. So you do ascend to Jerusalem. Okay? So these 15 psalms are recited as the pilgrims ascend to the house of Yahweh to appear before him. Also, and there are 15 psalms of ascent, there were also 15 steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem, so they could sing one psalm on each step. This could also have been a celebration of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem from Babylon as they returned to rebuild the city and the temple. Again, this is the Book of Consummation, but it's arranged by an Ezra-type figure after the exile. So this could have been assembled as a celebration of the return from exile from Babylon, is when this was most probably assembled as the Psalms of Ascent. And let's jump into the middle of this, not the middle, but part of the Psalms of Ascent. Look at Psalm 126, just to point this out. A joyful return to Zion is the title of Psalm 126. When Yahweh brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations that Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. An ingathering. So they're being returned from exile. And I'm just pointing this out. It's because this is the whole flow of the Psalms, with how we began this whole thing, is that's why this Psalms of Ascent begins the last part of the praise, because it was arranged by a Ezra-type figure after the exile. And the part of the ascent is this psalm, which is all about release from exile. Okay? So that's just to whet your appetite. We'll begin the Psalms of Ascent next week with Psalm 120. Questions, comments? And you can see there's another poetic pyramid at the very end, the Hallelujah final. That's what we're building towards.
Are those stairs still there? When you said they ascend the stairs, at each one they would sing a stanza. Were they little stairs? Or?
Well, they were little literal steps, yeah. From the courts down below towards the Holy of Holies. It wasn't to the Holy of Holies, but in the direction of. And I'd have to show you a picture. A picture is worth 1,000 words. So rather than describe it, I'll show you the picture of what they're talking about. Okay?
So
but they don't exist now because the temple was destroyed.
Right. But the
okay.
Steps are there though still, right?
No.
Okay, I see.
No. They're not there.
Okay.
No.
Interesting.
No.
And then I'm trying to imagine all the people that show up for this. They all do this. I mean, they had to take turns, obviously. I'm just trying to logistically.
Yeah, I mean, it was just an opportunity for you to do that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just, it's pointed out as an historical possibility. I don't know that there was a line, you know, like, or they all, and being Middle Eastern, they would have all crammed to the same spot at the same instant, because I want to be first, I want to be first.
Right.
And it's like watching people, and Beth and I were doing that, and there was a British woman behind us a ways, and she goes, honestly, they don't know how to cue.
Yeah.
And it's just that, it's their culture. It's their culture. So I don't know that, but it's just pointed out in historical that could have been one of the reasons that there are 15. Okay? But I mean, there were millions of people, you know, a couple of million people would come to the feasts. And Herod the Great, that was the reason. Herod the Great was appointed by the Romans to rule Judea. Okay? And what was rule number one? Well, probably rule number one was keep the income coming in, Herod. Okay? Give income to Rome. But number two, to keep that income coming in, you got to keep the peace. So Herod was part Jewish. He was Idumean. He was a son of Esau, but he could kind of pretend he was a Jew, so to speak. He was partly Jewish. And to accommodate millions of people at these festivals and feasts to keep the peace, he built that huge courtyard that could accommodate all those people for the Passover. Because the temple that Zerubbabel built under Ezra and Nehemiah was not very good, not very big. Okay, so he, the great builder of the Middle East, had all his men, and he paid them. They weren't slaves. They were paid workers because there was lots of income. And he made this huge, basically he took a shoebox and turned it upside down, where the plaza was the bottom of the top of the shoebox now, because you've turned that shoebox upside down, and he built the walls on each side, so there was a big plaza for people to assemble on, and then on top of that, he built the temple edifice, the temple building. And that's what got destroyed, was that temple building. Okay? And that's what they threw over the sides of the upside-down shoebox. When Jesus said, not one stone will be found upon another, well, they didn't destroy it was too permanently constructed by man's standards to destroy the upside-down shoebox. They destroyed the temple that was sitting on the upside-down shoebox, and Jesus says, not one stone will be found upon another of the temple itself. And those 15 steps were in the temple itself. And I'll show you a picture of that, okay? Right.
To give you if you can visualize that, that's the side of the shoebox.
The western side of the shoebox.
Yeah.
And the western side faces the city of Jerusalem. okay, where the Pharisee, where the Sadducees lived, the priestly caste that serviced the temple, they lived on the western hill, so they would cross a bridge over top of the western wall into the temple complex. Okay, so when they talk about the Wailing Wall, they also call it the Western Wall, and it's the western wall of the shoebox, to give you a mental picture. Okay, all extra credit questions on the exam.
That could be up another.
Yeah.
Sunday
school. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your living word. We just thank you so much for your grace, the grace of giving us understanding of your redeeming power. And Father, we just ask for your redeeming power to be with us each and every day. Give us a heart of repentance that we might seek to serve you and live in obedience to your word, that we might be able to live in better relationship with you, that we might glorify you, because indeed you're worthy of all praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.